We're going to go ahead and begin this evening. We're still in the book of 1 Peter. We'll be there for a while, and it's been just a tremendous blessing. A few weeks ago, we had said that the Apostle Peter is often known as kind of like the bumbling disciple. But when you go through 1 Peter, he is anything but bumbling. And when you look at 1 Peter, there is some deep theological content. And we've already studied some of that. We're still in chapter 1. We're not out of it. And one of the things that we get from every apostle, every New Testament epistle, is that you first have doctrine and then you have duty. You first have belief and then you have behavior. It always has to go in that order, because if you try to have behavior and conduct and application without knowing sound doctrine, well, then it's twisted and it can come out very, very wrong. And in verses 1 through 12, we have seen so far God's grace and living salvation. God's grace and a living salvation. And so we talked about salvation and we saw that doctrine. And now we're going to look at duty. Verses 13 through 25 is God's grace and living saints. So we go from a living salvation by the power of God to living saints. And this is where Peter... This is where Peter now is going to begin to apply that to the believer's life. So, again, verses 1 through 12, we have living salvation. And he talked about salvation, and he even talked about election and redemption and regeneration. And now he's going to talk about living saints, how to live that out. And we're only going to get through a few verses tonight, but I'm going to read down to verse 19 and we'll see how far we get. So if you'll turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, I'd like to read verses 13 through 19. And he says in verse 13, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action." So we just had the doctrine and the duty. Prepare your minds for action. "Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Verse 17. "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." So it's pretty easy to see how we go from living salvation, the doctrine, to now living saints and the application. Let's just begin with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, thank you for 1 Peter. Thank you for all of the Bible, the inspired and errant word of God that we need so desperately. But Father, we just have been enjoying study of Peter. And it is also challenging, not only in doctrine when we think of election, but also in duty, when we think of that we are called to holiness, even as you are holy. Would you teach us this evening, Father? And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, verses 13 through 16, I see as talking about impeccable holiness. He's going to talk about holiness, this idea of getting the believer to apply holiness to his life. And then, verses 17 through 23, which we won't get that far, this is imperishable redemption. So in a sense, we're talking about two major themes here: holiness and redemption. So impeccable holiness and imperishable redemption. Well, let's go up to verse 13. And in verse 13, he's going to begin with what I call a call to action. He's given us doctrine, and now he's giving us the call to action. Verse 13 reads, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, notice that word "therefore." As Bible students, we've always said, find out what the "therefore" is there for. What the word "therefore" is, it's a connection between a previous thought and what he's about to say. It's kind of a conclusion. Because of what has been said here, this now is the result of it. And what is it that we've seen so far? Well, in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 1, we saw God's powerful salvation. It came by the power of God. The believer is regenerated by the power of God. He's born again. That's great power. You remember what Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to those who believe." So salvation is a tremendous power. We saw that in verses 3 through 5. Then, in verses 6 through 9, he talked about the trials that they're now enduring. And the point was, your salvation, as great as it is, will help you get through these trials by focusing on this great salvation. And then in verses 10 through 12, he talked about the dispensation that we live in. We live in the dispensation that this has all been revealed, this great salvation. He wrote that the prophets themselves couldn't figure everything out. Now, the prophets themselves, when God inspired them to write, they wrote God's word. But it says in Peter that they even searched their own writings, so to speak, to try to ascertain the time of Christ and all of the details of Christ. Certainly, you know, what it's going to look like. But they really didn't have the big picture like we do in this dispensation. We know the time of Christ, who Christ is. We have all of the scriptures. We have this idea of the church, the body of Christ, both Jew and Gentile. What a tremendous dispensation for us to live in. It's incredible. And this also helps get us through the trials and the persecution. But because of all of that, so much already packed in 12 verses, he's already coming to his first therefore. And he says in verse 13, "Therefore, because of this great salvation and all that it means, you need to prepare your minds for action." So he calls the believers to action. So in other words, we have this great salvation. It isn't something that we just, you know, just marvel in and then that's the end of it. There's a call to action and a responsibility. We have these trials coming towards us. It's not something that we're supposed to just sit there and say, "Woe is me, but thank goodness I'm going to be saved." There's a call to action. We're active towards this. We're proactive. And we're going to look at what it is that we have to do to prepare and what is the action that we have to do. He's going to talk about that, which is going to be holiness, this impeccable holiness. But look at this. Prepare your minds for action. Now, literally, and some versions have this, literally this means Gird the loins of your mind. Gird the loins of your mind. That's what it means literally. Well, what does it mean figuratively? What does it mean so that we can take it home? What it really means is prepare your mind. Get it ready. You know, turn on the switch. You know, whatever it takes to get your mind ready and prepared for action. And you think of the wearing of the robes by the people that lived in biblical times, and it was kind of a robe, but when they had to get going quickly, they scrunched it up and cinched it up. And of course, men would pull it up so they could run without tripping over the robe, and they would cinch it with this belt. And it was called girding up your loins so that you're ready for action. Well, he says, do this with your mind. There is a lot in the New Testament about the mind of the believer. Sadly, I feel like Christianity has moved into a mindless Christianity. We don't really need to think about that. We don't have to worry about that. You know, we just have faith, blind faith, and everything is fine. That's not the New Testament teaching on what a believer is supposed to do and how he's supposed to get his mind involved. He's to have his mind, and the word here is dianoia. We saw dianoia when we looked at our theme verse this year. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Well, what is dianoia? Well, it means a lot of things. It means your thoughts. Obviously, that's where the mind is. It means not only thoughts, but the concepts and the ideas of it. So as Christians, we are to know the Word, and we're to know what that Word means. And we're to know what those concepts mean. And we're to know what those concepts mean in the world we live. And it also would even include one's attitudes. This is what Peter says, all right, here we go. It's time now to gird the loins of your mind. Cinch up your mind and get ready for action. Well, as we talk about that, how do you do that? Well, the next phrase he says is keep sober in spirit. Or literally it would be being sober. Prepare your mind for action by being sober. Now, usually we think of the word sober as someone who is not intoxicated. And I will say it's not without that meaning, but really what soberness means is to be spiritually awake. You know, not spiritually half asleep. It means to be spiritually alert of what's going on in the world and in the church. It means to also be self-controlled. And this is where we get the word temperate, or we think of temperance, and this is where we get this idea of soberness, being sober. But it's the idea of being sober and serious about all things. Be self-controlled. And the fourth part that I think the word sober means is it means and being ready for decisive battle. That's all encompassed in this word sober. Just let me look at a couple of verses here. 1 Thessalonians 5:6, it reads, so then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Now, he's not talking about physical sleep, although I suppose it could apply. He's talking about spiritual sleepiness. He's talking about someone who's just not quite aware. You know, they say that there's always three kinds of people. There's the people who make things happen, and the people who watch things happen, and the people who say, what just happened? Okay, as Christians, we are definitely the people who are knowing of things happening, and we are called for action. We're to be ready. I think we're to be ready with an answer when someone asks of us, and we're to be ready of an action, the right kind of action, a holy action, a biblical action. We also see this idea of alertness in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. You've certainly heard this, but since we are of the day, oh, hold it, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's go to self-control. Self-control is 1 Timothy 3:2. An overseer then must be above reproach. This is talking about an elder. The husband of one wife, temperate. That's the word there. Prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Now some would say the temperate there means in connection with alcohol. But there's another phrase that Paul uses towards elders and deacons with alcohol. This temperate means self-controlled. That's what this means. So you have to be self-controlled. You have to be self-controlled in all things and at all times, even in battle. If you just go wildly in battle, you don't think about a strategy, if you're not looking at what the enemy's doing and you just go crazy in the battle, you're going to get yourself killed. I think of the battle of boxing. Boxers, professional boxers, have to be extremely disciplined not to get angry and lose their temper. And you will hear sometimes some boxers start talking trash and they start trying to get the other guy mad. Because the moment he gets mad, he starts flailing and he's letting his guard down, and that's what the other boxer wants. Well, as believers, we need to be self-controlled as well and not just flail. And this is the idea behind this soberness, that we're sober. In 1 Peter 5:8, that's the verse I was looking for to being alert. 1 Peter 5:8, it says, "Be of sober spirit and be on the alert." So you see how it's alert and sober? Because it says your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, I'm sure that you're just like me and you read a lot of things on hunting in Africa and any kind of video you can get. And yes, I know, just like me, you're looking to read about the charge. The charge of the lion or the leopard or the rhino or the elephant. Well, you have got to be completely alert going in after wounded game. And especially of the lion. You know, I recently read a book about the professional hunters and the history of that over in Africa. Because I knew it was going to help me with this application and illustration here today. But every one of those professional hunters, they had a run-in with wounded game. And they also had scars and maybe missing fingers or limbs. But the one thing that they had in their favor was it didn't kill them. That's why they got to talk about it. But the book also talked about many who didn't get to talk about it. So when we think about the Satan as a believer, he's a roaring lion. And he's seeking to devour someone. And many times a lion will wait in the thicket till you come at them or you pass by them. Or sometimes one will roar at you and you run the other way and here comes the other lions. There's all kinds of strategies with that. But the point that I'm trying to make is be sober. Be alert. So just as you're being alert with wild game, wounded game, and I know you all are, you have to be alert in the Christian life. Serious about it. You know, can you imagine just being so naive and silly about the Christian life? Oh, we're Christians. Nothing bad is going to ever happen to us. That is naive. We're to be alert because things do press us. Things do come at us because Satan is after us and we have to be careful. And the following one is that we have to be ready for battle. And it's all in this idea of soberness where he says this, "And since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." And the whole imagery of the breastplate is the imagery of the armor of God. And why would you put on armor if you're not getting ready for a battle? Or let's do it the other way. Why would you get ready for a battle if you're not going to put on the armor? So be sober in battle. So he's telling us that there's something that we have to prepare for. You can't just sit back and go to seminar after seminar, watch video after video, and not expect to do something. That's not what God is calling us to. God, through the Apostle Peter, is calling us to action. And as we prepare for this in our attitude, it is described as being sober. Well, let's read what other phrase he has there. He says, a second thing, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The first thing I want us to notice is that we have to have our hope fixed and set completely. And each of those words are expressed in the Greek, on the grace of God. If you're going to be in any spiritual battle, you have to depend on God and His grace. You cannot depend on yourself. You're already done if you're trying to depend on yourself. But it's got to be fixed. Your hope has to be fixed on the grace of God to give you the grace to be able to do it. In Ephesians chapter 6, when he tells us to put on the armor of God, he first has told us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Don't go out in your own strength. Be strong in His might. So we have to fix our hope completely, and this is fully. You have to be very careful if you're a believer and you just don't believe these things, or you just don't have a hope, or somehow or other Satan has kind of let you know that there's just no way out. Well, there has to be a way out with God. But if you just approach these things as, well, it's not going to work out, well, then you are not completely fixing your hope on the grace of God. But it's not just grace for this life. It's the grace that's going to be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter writes a lot about the second coming of Christ. And if you can just imagine the Apostle Peter and all that he's gone through in the Gospels that we know about. You know, he had partnership in the ministry of Christ, and sometimes Peter would say the right thing and we'd go, yeah, Peter. And then sometimes Peter would say the wrong thing. And then we know that Peter denied Christ 3 times, yet Christ came back and ministered to him. And then Christ also told Peter that he was going to use him as a major leader in Christianity. Well, you can just imagine that Peter is doing all that Christ told him, but he is waiting for the coming of Christ. When we think of the coming of Christ, we have to understand that the apostles expected Christ to come in their day. Now, they didn't know when, and they weren't saying he's going to come in our day or he's not coming at all. But we know that from the writings of all of the apostles, they thought that Christ could come back in their day. They also thought he could come back in later on down the road in other generations. They didn't know the exact time, but everything was already fulfilled that he could come back in their time. And this is what he means by the revelation of Jesus Christ. But Peter talks a lot about the second coming, and this is what we have to have our hope on. The question would be today, the application is, do you find yourself wanting the Lord to come back? Now, we probably want the Lord to come back when we have a bad day. But do you find yourself wanting to have the Lord come back because you love the Lord? Because you want to be with Him? This is what he means by saying that you have your hope fixed completely on the grace that's going to be brought to you. That we really are seeking the Lord, and we want to see the Lord because we love Him. But it means that in the meantime, I'm going to go through all of the trials. I'm going to do all of the battles. I'm going to do all of the action I'm supposed to do. But what gets me through these is that I know He's coming. And if He doesn't come in our generation, we know that when we die, He will call us home to be with Him. This really needs to be something that's a part of the Christian's heart and attitude. This isn't something that's just out there that we say, well, we're trying to be like that. If you're a true believer, you ought to have this love for Him. And as I said, you know, when things do go bad and we say, you know, I can't wait till the Lord comes back, I don't want to say that that's a bad thing. I think the Lord cuts a lot of apron strings from our heart and from our life so that we stop saying, you know, this is a great place. We want to live here forever. I believe that the Lord will, even with evil, I believe the Lord will allow us to see the evil out there in the world. We hear it on the news. We get so disgusted. We get overwhelmed with it. That's so that we can realize that the Word says, my child, this is not your home. Come home. You know, and so it draws us. But it's also supposed to be that we have a love. And this is how we prepare our mind for action. Don't go into action. Don't go into ministry if you don't have these things fixed in your mind. And it becomes the believer's hope, the very blessed hope, as it was talked about in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, where he says this, and this is by the Apostle Paul, and you can see all of these apostles had that. So it's not like Paul had one view and Peter had another. It says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So all of the apostles had this and expressed this and wrote to the people who were the recipients. All right, so he told us now that we're supposed to prepare for action. We have to be sober about it. We have to have a hope. Well, what is it that we have to act upon? Well, the first one is going to be a negative. Verse 14. He's going to say, do not be conformed to lusts and the passions of your sinful nature, specifically the ones that you reveled in before you became a believer. Verse 14 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. So we have the call to action, and now we have conformed not to lust. This is the first thing we're to do, I believe, in this action that he's calling for us. You know, in a way, maybe we were thinking, well, he's going to call us to do something great. You know, he's going to call us to be a great missionary. He's going to call us to be a great pastor. We're going to be a great evangelist. And what's he calling us to? Purity. Action for not being conformed to our lusts. Now, he begins and calls them, obedient children. And if you have placed your faith in Christ, God is your Father and you are a child of God. You are not trying to become a child of God. You are a child of God. But what might be the difference is, he's talking here about obedient children. Not all children are always obedient. So we need to be obedient children. And what does he mean by that? And he explains it very clearly. Do not be conformed to the former lusts. This word for conformed is a word that means don't be a part of a particular form. When you were an unbeliever, you lived like an unbeliever and you lived in the form of an unbeliever. Now you are a believer and you're a child of God and you're to live like a child of God in the form of a child of God. And what he's definitely going to say is don't live in those former lusts. He talked about them which were yours in your ignorance. And the idea there is, you know, when we were in darkness, and sin, we maybe had a conscience that told us what was wrong, but it really didn't matter. And this was our habit and our lifestyle. Kind of reminds me of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And it reads this way. By the way, this is how you know you're saved. By knowing there's been a transition. If you think you've been an okay guy or an okay gal all your life, something's not right. Because this is what Paul says about what we were and an unbeliever. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You're spiritually dead. That's why you have to be saved to become spiritually alive. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Everybody is born walking to the course of this world with all of its sinfulness. When we look at the sinfulness on news, we are all right by going, "Oh, it's horrible." But realize you're looking at the heart and the sinful nature of all men, including ourselves. Depravity does not mean that I've done everything that's terrible. It means I have the potential to do it. So, you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. You know that one who comes roaring at you as a Christian? Well, he didn't roar at you then because he was your Lord then. He was in charge. He's in charge of the world and the sinfulness of the world and the lusts and the flesh. It's according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You see the contrast? At one time, everyone was a son of disobedience. Really, the son of the devil. Son of the world. But when you come to Christ, you become a son of God, a child of God. But what also changes is obedience, not disobedience. Verse 3, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. That's the sinful nature. When you feel the temptations of the lust, that's your sinful nature. That's not you about to make one mistake. That's not you about to make a rare mistake. That's you. And that's your sinful nature. And that's what we must guard from. And we have to live now under the new nature, under the power of the Holy Spirit. So as he says, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So that's my eulogy on man this evening. But he says to the believer who has been changed, remember he said in the beginning of the book, you've been born again. You've been regenerated. Yes, you still are going to struggle with the sinful nature, but you now have a new nature. You have the Holy Spirit living in you. Did you catch that? You have the Holy Spirit living in you. And you are not to give in to these former lusts. You are to have victory. And by the way, He has given us victory. When you come to Christ, He takes away the penalty of sin. But He also takes away the power of sin. But He doesn't take away the presence of sin until we get to heaven. So let me say that again. So when you come to Christ, He takes away the penalty of sin. He also takes away the power of sin, but He doesn't take the presence of sin away until we get to heaven. So that's where we stand. We have the presence of sin, sinful nature, sinful principle. But we also have the power now to have victory over it. You know what this tells me? When we sin, it's not because the devil made us do it. It's because we chose it, having the full power to have resisted it and yield to the Lord. Now do you see how sinful we are? Even as believers who are children of the light, who know better now, when you sin, when I sin, that is willful disobedience. We know better. We're making a choice to sin. So he says, look, don't be conformed to these. And the idea is, you know, don't be like habitually doing these things so that the form of an unbeliever is what you look like as a believer. You look at this word for sinful passions and passions, it's the Greek word epithumia. And it does mean a passion. Now, it's a generic word, because there can be good passions, like a passion for the Lord, a passion for His Word, Or it can be a negative. It could be bad passions, lustful passions. And this is what this is talking about, these lustful passions. Number one, these are all a part of the sinful nature. It's not that I sin once in a while that makes me a sinner. It's my sinful nature that makes me a sinner. I'm sinful to the core. It's in my nature. It's in my dwelling. And you know, I hate to say it, but you can see this in infants. You can see this in babies. As I was telling some of you, you know, just the other day, Caleb said that little Ezra was there in his office, and little Ezra was reaching for his Bible. You know, how spiritual. But the problem is that when he grabs paper, he likes to crunch it. Caleb doesn't want his Bible crunched, so he tells little Ezra no. Little Ezra reaches a second time. No. Reaches a third time. No. Well, this just escalated and it went on and on and on. So we do know that our dear beloved grandchild has a sinful nature. We're over it now. We're over it now. But anyway, this is this sinful nature that comes in all of us. It's described in Galatians as the deeds of the flesh. And you know what all of those are. We could look at that. James talks about it and says, look, don't dabble in it and don't dwell on it. Because, you know, once you start giving into it a little bit, it's going to end up, you're going to fall. He says in James 1, 14 to 15, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Not the lust of someone else. His own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Romans tells us that we are now alive unto God, but we are dead unto sin. Meaning that the power of sin has been cut off, and we have to live as we are alive unto God. And he even tells us, he even gives us the command, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let it be king. Christ is our king. He says this, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. The power's cut off. But you say, but why do I still feel it? Yeah, it's still there. The sin principle is still there. But know, the power of Christ has given you power over that, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, because of this, you, yourself, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, its passions, and its desires. So, this is what he tells us. He says, look, do not be conformed to these lusts. That's what you need to have action in. As a Christian, you just can't go by and say, well, there's nothing I can do. I can't, there's nothing. You know, I have the sinful nature, so I guess I have to give in. You know, that is really ignorant of the Scriptures. That's ignorant of the purpose of God. In one sense, it's good because you know that you have a sinful nature. But the problem is that if you're just naive to it, if you don't go against it with action. But there's something else that we are to do. We are to have action in. And this is 15, and really 16, the conduct of holiness. So there's a call to action. The action is negatively, we're not to be conformed to lusts, but we are to be conformed to the conduct of holiness. Look at verse 15 and 16 with me. It says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Well, the first thing I want to say is, what do we mean by holiness? Well, the word holiness is the Greek word hagios, and it means several things. One, to be separated from sin. If you're becoming more holy, you're becoming more separated from sin. Sin external and sin internal. The attitudes, the thoughts, the responses, whether you say them or not, and including the things that you say and the way you say it. If it comes out sinful, then you're not holy. So separated from sin, but it also means dedicated to God. So you're separated from sin and you're dedicated to God so that you can be used by God. Because God is holy and He can only use what's holy. So if we're not dedicated and consecrated to the Lord, if we're not separated from sin, He's going to have trouble using us as believers. And you know all of the comments that unbelievers make when a Christian falls. Oh, and they're supposed to be a Christian. You know? Well, if that's what a Christian is, I don't have anything to worry about. And so we are called to be holy. It's a calling, and that's why he says, but like the Holy One who called you. There's a calling here, which you have to be separated from sin and dedicated to God to be used of God. And so that's what holiness means. Where does holiness come from? Well, it is an attribute of God. When we studied the attributes of God, we saw that holiness was one of them. It's not the only attribute. It's one that's talked about very much in the Old Testament. And we also see it being brought here by Peter into the New Testament. If He is a holy God, and you are His children, you know what the next logical connection is. Then you should be holy children. You should be like your Father. You know, not only is the Father holy, but we could also say that the whole Trinity is holy. The Father is holy, the Son is holy, and of course, the Spirit is holy. He's the Holy Spirit. But there are many passages, and I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but I do want to reflect on a few things. How about in Exodus 15:11, when it is said, "Who is like You among the gods, O Lord? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, sinful in nothing, awesome in praises, working wonders?" Or how about in Isaiah? You remember in Isaiah, when Isaiah the prophet was given a vision of God, high and lifted up, he said that there were seraphim. These are angelic beings that are dedicated to one purpose, and that is bringing attention to the holiness of God. And they were saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Now, they said holy three times. Could either be for emphasis to show how holy He is, or they could have been recognizing, "Holy is the Father. Holy is the Son. Holy is the Holy Spirit." By the way, it's not just Isaiah that we see that. We come to the book of Revelation. And it says, "And the four creatures, living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is and who is to come.'" There is definitely a strong reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the one who is going to come? Christ is going to come. And you certainly would also attribute holiness to the Holy Spirit. It says of Jesus that the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child, that's the only Holy Child that has ever been born. Adam was created innocent. Eve was created innocent. But they sinned before they had children. So every child that comes out with a sinful nature except Christ. He's the Holy Child. We find also, too, that in the book of Hebrews, that He is the High Priest who is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. Because in order to die on the cross, he had to be holy. He couldn't be a sinner. A sinner can't die for a sinner. So, if God is holy, and God wants you to live in a behavior, what behavior do you think he wants you to live? Holiness. It's a no-brainer. It's a logical connection. And notice it says, be holy yourselves. And by the way, this is an imperative in the Greek. It means it's a command. He is not saying, well, you know, I don't want to offend you. And if it's, you know, if you don't want to do it, that's fine. But maybe you could try to be holy. It doesn't say that. Literally in the Greek, you yourselves must be holy. It's not an option. And when it's written in a command like that, if we're not doing it actively, we're sinning. We're called to action, and the action is holiness, and it's holiness in all of our behavior. And then, it's not only logical, but quickly in verse 16, Peter says it's also biblical, which makes it logical. Because it is written, and here he's going to quote from Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That answers it all. That answers why we must be holy. Why do I have to be holy? Because God is holy. And one of the things that I want to say here is when it comes to Israel, you think of God who is holy and He chose them and He saved them. Now what do you think He asked from them? To be holy. In Leviticus, let's go to Leviticus chapter 11. We'll look at verses 44, but specifically verse 45. He says, for I am the Lord, your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore. There's the idea of consecration. And of course, it also has the idea of be separate from sin, because he says, and be holy. For, here's the reason why, because I'm holy. I'm your God. I chose you. If you're going to be my people, then you have to be holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. And Leviticus is full with these ceremonial rites of which he was showing a separation from the people of Israel from the pagan nations. And then verse 45, he says, for I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. He says, I saved you. I called you. I am your God. And you claim that you are my people. Then you have to be holy because I am holy. But the same thing is the standard here for the believer. As we think about the believer is chosen. The believer is saved. So, okay, now that we're saved as Christians, can we live any way we want? I mean, we're free now. No, He's the same holy God. We know that He speaks about us being chosen. In Peter, chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered, and he names the places, and he says, who are chosen? Later on in chapter 2, verse 9, and we believe that he's writing to both Jews and Gentiles in the book of Peter. So here we are, saved Gentiles, listening to this. But you are a chosen race. God chose you. You are a royal priesthood. What should the priesthood live like? You are a holy nation. A people for God's own possession. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So, we should be holy. He is our God. He saved us. We would call Him our God. Well, then what we have to do is we have to be called to action, that we have to be holy and not give in to these formal lusts. But I want to say one other thing here, and then we're going to close and conclude with this. This isn't just Israel, and this isn't just for Christians. It's for all mankind. Because God created all mankind. And God is holy. So what do you think is the standard upon all mankind? Holiness. Holiness. In Isaiah chapter 43, it reads this way. I am, now he's talking to Israel, I understand that, but listen to the ramifications. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. But he's not only the Creator of Israel, he's also the Creator of all men. Now, when you have people out there who rebel against Christianity, why do we have to listen to what you guys say the Bible says? You don't have to listen to us. You have to listen to God. Well, what if I don't believe in God? It really doesn't matter. He's the Creator. He is holy. And you are going to be judged by that. You know, it says in Romans chapter 3, and we all know that, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter if you're a little better than your neighbor. That's not what God is judging mankind on. He says, I look down and all have sinned. Well, how do you know? Because here's God's standard, His glory, His holiness, and all have fallen short of it. Man is underneath this idea of God's holiness. It's not an option. It's not only because we're Christians that we believe this. It's the way it is. It's reality. So we move into this discussion about objective morality. Now Christians believe that we believe in objective morality, meaning a morality outside ourselves. We won't come together and decide what's moral. We have God, we have His holiness, and we have His Bible. This is the objective morality that comes upon us and every person. But today the evolutionists say, no. You can have objective morality without God. Well, how do you do that? Well, we just take the finest minds, the finest scientific minds, you know, the ones who are super smart, and we will decide what is the most acceptable morality for everyone. The only problem is that the finest minds in the world do not realize that's not objective morality, that's subjective morality, because they're coming up with their own ideas. Objective morality comes outside of man. It's bigger than man. And that is God and His holiness. And that is His morality and standard that He has for each one of us. So that's true upon all the world, but beloved, it's especially true for us as believers. It's true for us as believers because we name the name of Jesus Christ as our Savior, and He's called the Holy One. How can we say that He's the Holy One? We're a child of God. It's so biblical and so logical that we must be holy. It's a no-brainer to answer it. Then why is it that at times we find Christians that aren't trying to live up to holiness? It's illogical. It's unbiblical. And it's also sin. But when we come back next time, we'll take a look at not only this impeccable holiness, but we're going to learn about the imperishable redemption. We're going to talk about redemption. But as we said, Peter has been talking about doctrine. And now he's talking about duty. Because we have this powerful salvation, because God is our God, because we are His children, then we have to prepare ourselves for a battle. There's a battle to draw us back to our former lusts. And I don't think it gets easier, and I don't think you arrive at a point that you don't ever have to worry about it again. In fact, I would say that even if you've overcome a particular sin and you've had victory over a particular sin, maybe you've had victory over it for years and years and years, you would be wrong to think you have total victory over it forever. You must be alert. You must be sober. You must not be naive. We must be called to action to prepare the loins of our minds to be ready for the battle, to be alert, and to be ready for this kind of action of putting down the lusts, sinful nature, and living unto God in the new nature, which is after His holiness.